Not so great with a microphone, but we'll see how it goes. Rabbi Lipner, thank you very much for the, there he is, for that very warm welcome and Mazel Tov. It's just wonderful, wonderful news. That was a very, it was a big lift for my Friday when I saw that. So, Mazel Tov. I also want to thank the Anhang family for dedicating this, and happy to be able to continue that tradition, unfortunately, without Jake here. But remembering Jake and his neshama and all of the neshamas should benefit from your tzedakah and from our community's learning. And it's good to be back here at Shari Tefillah. It's not the first time back since COVID. We did a learn-a-thon, I think, on Hanukkah. We've done a few things. But I want to thank the shul for the way that you've taken in Idan and Priel Rakovsky. Idan, because I'm speaking here, speaking elsewhere at the same time, unfortunately, but I know he really appreciates the shul and all the ways in which the shul has become a home for him and for Priel, and they're really enjoying the mentorship of the Lipners. It's really been wonderful for them, wonderful for the Beit Midrash, and I hope good for the community as well. Guilt, King David, and us. Originally, I called it Guilt, King David, and You, and I felt that was very accusatory, so I changed it to Guilt, King David, and Us. When the Torah presents monarchy, the idea of having a king, what's the relationship between king and nation? What's the relationship between the king and the Jews? What would you say? Don't overthink it. It's not like one in the front. Okay, yes. A close relationship. You think so? I have to admit, that is not the answer I would have given you in the car on the way down if I was planting you there to answer that. Yes?
A king ruling over the people,
right? The king is the one who holds the power, right? And the and wields it over the people. You know, I gave you, if you take a look at your sheet, the top source, this is from the book of Shmuel, of Samuel, where he outlines to the people, after they have requested a king, what kings are going to do. He says, this will be the law of the king who will reign upon you. He will take your sons for his chariots and charioteers. They will run before his chariots. He'll make them his officers of thousands and fifties to plow his plowing, to harvest his harvest, to fashion his weapons and riding equipment. He'll take your daughters for perfumers, chefs, and bakers. A little sexist, but fine. He'll take your good fields, vineyards, olive trees, give them to his servants. He will tithe your planting and vineyards for his officers and servants. He takes, right? That's the way he presents it. And there's some debate as to how to read this in terms of whether what Samuel is saying to the people is that the Torah allows the king to do this, like this is what's supposed to happen, or whether this is just reality. This is what kings are going to do. But it is certainly what we see many kings do in Tanakh. The king holds the power. The king leads the army in war. If you take a look at source number 2 from the Rambam, from Maimonides, he says, in his Laws of Kings, we give the king great honor, placing his awe and fear in the heart of every man. One may not ride his horse or sit on his throne. One may not use his scepter, his crown, or any of his implements, and so on. If somebody rebels against the throne, they can be executed. Called Moreid B'Malchus. From this perspective, with due respect to my son, I don't feel like the relationship is terribly close. I feel like the relationship is, well, it's as close as the king wants it to be. Closer when the king is busy taking something from you, and then afterwards the king goes on, you know, his merry way. However, I want to show you two sources from very different branches of Jewish thought that give an eye-opening perspective on the role of the king. Take a look at source number 3. This is also from Maimonides' Laws of Kings, later in the same chapter. He says, just as the Torah assigned great honor to the king, and all are obligated to honor him, so the Torah instructed him to keep his heart humble and low within himself, quoting a line from King David, my heart is low within me, libi shafal bekirbi. He may not act with undue arrogance toward the nation, as it is written in the Torah itself, lest his heart become elevated above his brothers. He must be generous and merciful for small and great.
He must exit and enter at their desire and for their good. He must care for the honor of the smallest of the small. When he speaks to the community at large, he must speak gently. He must always act with a surfeit of humility. We have none greater than Moshe Rabbeinu, and he said, "And what are we? Your complaint is not upon us," when he was responding to complaints by the Jews. He said, "Me? Who am I?" He should bear their labors, burdens, complaints, and anger as a nursemaid bears a nursling. The Torah calls him a shepherd to herd his nation, Jacob. The shepherd's way is explained by tradition as a shepherd herds his flock, directing them with his arm, gathering in the ewes, carrying them in his arm, etc. From that perspective, from source number 3, Maimonides presenting the laws of the kings, where does the power reside? Sorry. Well, with Hashem, but what he says here, in this context, the power resides with the people. The king is a servant of the nation. Right? The king has to go, from reading this, the king has to go, like, you know, cut the ribbon at the supermarket opening, if that's what they want him to do. Right? Whatever they expect of the king, that's what the king is going to be, to have to carry out, bear their labors, their burdens, their complaints. He has to be the complaint department, generous and merciful with everybody. That's from a legal perspective. And then I want to show you from a mystical perspective. Take a look at source number 4. This is from the Zohar. The Zohar comments, the prophet Zechariah, all of this will be relevant for guilt, King David, and us. Don't worry, we'll get there. But the prophet Zechariah calls the Messiah a pauper. Messiah is supposed to be a king. Calls him a pauper. And the Zohar asks, should the king, Mashiach, be called a pauper? And Rabbi Shimon explained, because the king has nothing of his own. The king doesn't actually own anything. We call him King Mashiach, but the king doesn't actually own anything. In the original Aramaic, it's Lesle mi garme klum. The king has nothing of his own. And when you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. Because really, where does the king's wealth come from? Sorry? Taxing the people, right? The property belongs to the people. A good king collects resources from the nation and deploys it to help the nation. The king isn't actually a producer. The king is not supposed to have an ego. It's actually very interesting saying this week. I wrote this up beforehand, but the articles about Queen Elizabeth and the way that so many of them stress the lack of ego, I thought was very interesting. I would have added to the source sheet, but I was already at 2 sides, and I like to keep my sheets to 2 sides. So, sorry. But the king implements the power, but the Torah expects the king to recognize you really own nothing of yourself. And that's where I want to go with this. I want to learn a story of King David, which is going to show us a key side of his personality that's really easy to miss. And that side of his personality that we're going to see reflects this idea of the king without an ego. And it becomes very important for us in our preparations for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So that's where I want to go with this. Okay? Good so far? In order to get this insight into King David, I want to learn a story from the book of Shmuel, the book of Samuel. And it's the story of the city of Nov. Has anyone learned this story, the story of Nov? We have a few people who are saying yes. So if we ignore them, I can just say whatever I want and claim that this is the story of, you know, Nov. But I won't. I'm going to try to be loyal to the text. We're going to be doing a rapid version of this because this story takes up 2 chapters in the book of Samuel, and they are action-packed chapters. We don't have time to go into it in depth. I did give you links in source number 5 for anyone who's interested. I actually have 2 weekly classes on the book of Samuel. For various reasons, they ended up being women and men, and they're on Zoom. And you can see the information about them in source number 5. Everyone is welcome to join. Background. Saul is the king. Saul has a falling out with God because Saul makes multiple mistakes. God decides, I am going to anoint a successor to Saul. He sends Shmuel, Samuel, to anoint David.
that's not public information. You can know, but no one else knows at this stage. That happens in the book of Samuel in chapter 16. Chapter 17, big famous story, David and Goliath. David kills Goliath. He becomes very popular among the people. They're all talking about him in great terms. He becomes a great warrior on behalf of Saul, who starts to suspect that maybe this upstart David is going to be his replacement. Samuel had just said to him, I'm going to take your friend who's better than you. He starts to suspect exactly who this replacement is going to be. He starts to be suspicious. He does what any suspicious king would do, which is he marries off his daughter to the upstart. That wasn't what anybody would do, but that's what Saul does. He marries off his daughter to David and wants to use that as a means to get at David. David escapes. That's in Samuel chapter 19. He goes looking for protection from others. He doesn't find protection. And so, in chapter 20, David's close friend, Saul's son, Jehonatan, Jonathan, determines, my father really does want to kill David. He warns David, and David becomes a fugitive. There will be no test on anything that we said until now, okay, in terms of all the names and the back and forth. Don't worry about it. If you didn't catch it, that's okay. It's not on the final. The rest is. So we are now up to chapter 21. David flees to the city of Nov. Nov is the location of the Mishkan at this point. Remember that the Jews in the wilderness on their way from Egypt into Israel had built a Mishkan, a tabernacle. That tabernacle stood in the city of Shiloh for something like 369 years. Shiloh was destroyed, and afterwards it's put in Nov. It's not really the full tabernacle. The Aron, the Ark of God with the tablets, is not there. Nonetheless, that's the place where Jews are supposed to go as the central site for worship, but they can also bring offerings on their own, and therefore Nov is sort of a theoretical center of Jewish worship, in that most Jews at this point are not going to the city of Nov. And that's why David feels like it's safe to run away there, because he's not going to encounter anybody. So David goes to the city of Nov, and he goes to the Mishkan. Figuring that, there he's able to consult with Hashem. He could ask for advice. Using the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, he can ask God for advice. So David is a fugitive. He is trying to get away. He goes to Nov, and in Nov, he wants to get advice from God. And that brings us to source number 6, because David has a couple of needs besides advice. 1, food. 2, a weapon. So, David came to Nov, to Ahimelech the Kohen. Ahimelech trembled in greeting David. He said to him, "Why are you alone? No one is with you." Why are you alone, David? Like, David is a warrior. He is an officer in Saul's army. Ahimelech has no idea that there's a falling out between Saul and David. So in his mind, if David shows up, there should be troops with him. But David walks into the tabernacle solo. So Ahimelech says, "What's wrong?" David told Ahimelech the Kohen, "The king gave me an order. He told me, no one shall know anything of the mission on which I am sending you and that I have commanded you. Don't tell anybody anything. And I have sent the youths to a certain place." He said, "I have some soldiers who are with me, but I can't let them know. I can't let anybody know what's going on. So I sent them already off someplace. And I'm just here today. And the reason I am here today is because I need food." And I actually skipped the section with the food on here. I should have included at least another sentence. I apologize, I did not. But he asks for food. Those who have learned the story before, anybody know what food David got? Ring a bell? So David actually got, it appears, the showbread. There's some debate, but basically he got the showbread, the bread that's put out there that the Kohanim, the priests, are so supposed to get on his own story. But David asks for food, and he gets food. But then he needs something else. Take a look. I'm jumping to sentence 8 to sentence 9. David said to Ahimelech, "Is there here beneath your hand a spear or sword? For also my sword, also my equipment I didn't take in my hand, for the king's mission was urgent." So urgent, I just had to go
on the run. Whatever this mission is, I had to just leave right away. And of course, we know David has no weapon with him because he is a fugitive. He left as soon as he could. His wife lowered him out the window of the house in order for him to be able to run away. He wasn't able to carry anything with him. So the Kohen, the priest, said to him, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck in the valley of Elah, is wrapped in a garment after the ephod." We do have a weapon here. Even though this is a tabernacle, right, a mishkan, I wouldn't expect there to be weapons. There is the sword of Goliath, the sword of Goliath. Why would they be keeping that in the mishkan? Like, why do you keep the sword of Goliath in your tabernacle? Protection? Maybe. What else?
To show off.
Right. It's to show everybody, look at this amazing miracle that happened. Remember, Goliath is a monster. He's huge. He has this great big sword. And yes, that will remind everybody of the tremendous miracle that David was able to kill Goliath. So they keep it there on display. Happens to be, like every museum has their exhibits that are on display and that are off display. So right now it's wrapped up in a cloak. This is not showtime for everybody. So it's wrapped up behind the ephod. The ephod is what the Kohen Gadol uses as one of his garments. So he says, if you take that for yourself, take it. There is no other here. We don't have weapons. So you can take the sword of Goliath if you want it. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. He says, that's great. That's exactly what I wanted. So David gets the sword of Goliath. He got food and he got a weapon. So far, so good. But in between those two requests came a sentence. It's a very important one. Sentence 8, still in source number 6. I know I flipped the page, causing everybody else to flip the page, but I didn't mean to. In sentence 8, between David's request for food and his request for the sword, there a man from Saul's servants was present that day, kept before God. There's some debate as to what kept before God means. There was some kind of a religious ritual that he was engaged in. It went on long. Maybe it was Shabbos and then he couldn't leave. Various explanations for why he was there. But there was a man from Saul's servants and his name was Doeg of Edom, the mightiest shepherd of Saul. Doeg. We're not going to like Doeg very much in this story. There's a lot to be said about Doeg. But Doeg is close with Saul. Now, Achimelech knows that, but to him, so what? Who cares if Doeg is here? Doeg's not a threat. In his mind, David and Saul are still close. So why can't Achimelech see David? But we know that there's been a falling out. We know David is a fugitive, right? So we also know that this is going to be a problem. Everyone with me? We good? Okay. Yeah. Sorry, Cheryl?
Doeg of Edom.
Ah, right. So Cheryl points out that Doeg, if he's from Edom, is a problem for us just by being from Edom. You can answer? The answer seems to be he lived in the area of Edom. We find in the book of Samuel multiple times that there are people who are described as being of nations that are not ours. But it means that they lived in the area where those nations were. So there's another one in Uriah HaHiti, Uriah the Hittite. He's not a Hittite, he's a Jew. But he lived in that area where the Hittites were. So too, we assume Doeg is from the area where Edom was, but he, you know, which means basically the south. But no, he was Jewish. Okay. There's actually a lot to be said about parallels between David, who is described as Admoni, and Doeg, the Edomi. There's a lot to be said another time about that. So, okay, that's chapter 21. David the fugitive now has food. David the fugitive now has a weapon. Also, as we're going to see, David had a chance to consult with God. And he skedaddles. He's gone. Then you get chapter 22. I'm skipping some verses, but trust me on the parts I skipped, I guess. The beginning of chapter 22, we find that David is gaining support. He has hundreds of men who are now with him. Saul hears about it, and he gets scared. It's a very interesting evolution for King Saul. Initially, what he doesn't like about David is that he believes that David is going to be the next king. You're going to take the throne away from me. But now he evolves,
And it's much worse, unfortunately. He devolves. He thinks of David as trying to kill him. In his mind, David is a threat. So take a look at source number 7. No? Yeah. It's just a mistake in the heading. I put in 21. I actually meant 22. It's chapter 22 at this point. Okay. Saul, who has just heard about David's growing army, said to his servants who were standing upon him, "Listen now, Benjaminites." Right? Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. "To all of you will the son of Jesse," also known as David, "also give fields and vineyards." Did David bribe you to support him? Did David offer you something, some kind of wealth? "Will he make all of you officers over thousands and officers over hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me. No one opens my ear to inform me that my son, Jonathan, Jehonatan, made a covenant with the son of Jesse. My son is a traitor. He's an ally of David." Notice, by the way, he's calling him son of Jesse. He doesn't want to give him the dignity of his own name. The son of Jesse. "None of you feel ill for me and open my ear, for my son established my servant in an ambush upon me like this very day." Saul says, everybody here is in cahoots with David. Otherwise, you would have told me that my own son is a traitor to me. My own son is an ally of David. How does he know about that? That was from chapter 20. We skipped that. We didn't go into that. But he knows that his son is an ally of David, and he's upset because no one is saying anything to him. And David is now amassing forces, and nobody is saying anything. He says, "Are all of you on David's payroll? You think that you're going to support him, and he is trying to attack me. He's setting up an ambush against me." In response, where it says 9 in source number 7, "And Doeg of Edom replied, and he was standing upon the servants of Saul, saying, 'I saw the son of Jesse come to Nov, to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and he inquired of God for David, and he gave David food, and he gave David the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" Doeg spills the beans. Right? "I saw David in Nov, and I saw Ahimelech, the high priest," or apparently the high priest, "help him out, asking of God for him, giving him food, giving him a weapon." Is Doeg's report accurate? Does Doeg's report reflect reality? So it is accurate about the food and the weapon and the inquiry from God, although the inquiry was not explicit in chapter 21. It is understood to have been part of it. You're saying the tone is a little bit. What is it about the tone? How is he doing that? You're right. How did he do that? What is there about it that indicated that? He didn't include that he's a fugitive. He didn't include... Yeah. Exactly. You were going to say? No? I thought you were bidding. What he's doing here is he's making it look like there is an alliance, a pre-established alliance, between Ahimelech and David. You notice the way he framed it. He said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Nov to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub." Not David came to the Mishkan, and Ahimelech was there. David went to Ahimelech. Ahimelech and he are in alliance. That's number one. Number two, he doesn't mention the alibi. Right? He doesn't mention David told him, "I'm on a mission from Saul." He skips that part. He changed that part of the story because he wants to show that Ahimelech is in fact guilty. So he doesn't want to say Ahimelech was fooled. He wants to tell the story in a way that Ahimelech is now a villain. Not only that, I'm sorry? Well, Saul is paranoid, but this is Doeg. Doeg has no excuse. But not only that, he also puts in that Ahimelech inquired of God for David, and then he gave David the food and whatever. since Saul believes that David is trying to kill him, the inquiry of God would have been a question of, if I attack Saul, will I succeed? And the way he frames it is that Ahimelech first asked God that question for him. So therefore he knew what David was trying to do. And yet he gave him food. And yet he gave him a weapon. He is trying to make Ahimelech a villain. That's what he's presenting. Why? What does Doeg want out of this? What's it, how does it help him? It redirects Saul's anger. Right? Saul is angry at all the people there. Hey, no one is telling me what's going on. Are all of you collaborating with David? Doeg is able to redirect that anger towards Ahimelech, and that way off of himself. That's the idea. He's giving him a scapegoat, to borrow from Yom Kippur. So, where does this go? Saul interrogates Ahimelech. Ahimelech says, I don't know what you're talking about. He's your ally. I've always asked of God for him. That's always what I would do. He said you would send him on a... And Saul's not buying any of it. Saul doesn't accept it at all. And look what happens. Where it's still in source number 7, where it says 17. The king said to the runners who stood upon him, turn and kill the Kohanim of God. For their hand is also with David, and they knew that he was a fugitive. They did not open my ear. Doeg has succeeded beyond what he would have expected. Because Saul doesn't just say, kill Ahimelech. He says, kill all the Kohanim. Wipe them all out. Right, so he's not going to kill all the Kohanim everywhere, just the ones who are there in the city of Nov. The Kohanim had cities,
right,
you know, that they dwelled in, so this is one of the cities that they dwelled in. But he's going to kill the Kohanim of Nov. Yes. Wipe them out. That's correct. This is, yeah. So, Cheryl, that is an excellent point. Just wait one moment and you will see it play out in the text itself. You are 100% right. Debbie. Good question. Why doesn't he listen when Ahimelech explains what happened? To which the answer is, Saul is living in terror at this point. From the moment that David is anointed and God begins to give David his ruach, Hashem is actually going to inspire David with ruach hakodesh, Saul loses that. And at that moment, he begins a terrible decline, which has led him to fear that David wants to kill him. And he's not going to listen to Ahimelech at all. So look what happens. He gives the order for them to execute the Kohanim, but the king's servants didn't send forth their hand to strike the Kohanim of God. His servants say, thanks, but no thanks. We're not doing it. We can't do that. The king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the Kohanim. You do it. And Doeg of Edom turned and struck the Kohanim. He did it. And on that day, 85 men, wearers of the linen ephod, died. And Nob, the city of the Kohanim, he struck by the sword, from man to woman, from infant to nursling, ox, donkey, and sheep, by the sword. He wipes them all out. Doeg exceeds Saul's command. Saul, bad enough, said wipe out the Kohanim. Doeg takes out everyone, and now, going back to Cheryl's point, the language that it uses is the same language of the command for Saul to wipe out Amalek. He acts, when it came to Amalek, he didn't do it. When it came to Nov, now he did it. The only one difference between the two texts, and that's that with Amalek, it mentioned camels also, because Amalek, as a desert raiding tribe, would have had camels. No one in Nov had any camels, so there are no camels here. But other than that, it is indeed parallel. So that's our terrible story. It's an awful story. It's a good thing you're staying up for Slichos so that you don't have nightmares. It's a hideous story that we're looking at here. At this stage, who would you blame for what happened in Nov? Who would you blame? Doeg, right? Maybe Shaul, right? I mean, Shaul, I understand you can feel ambivalent about, because he's not in his right mind. He's really not. How far that should go in exonerating him from liability is a good question. There are some sources that say, no, he's not responsible. On the other end, I brought you a medrash in source number 8, which identifies 5 sins of Saul, and one of them is indeed wiping out the city of Nob. But Doeg, logically, is the guilty party, right? Doeg is the guilty one. If you take a look at source number 9, the Gemara in Sanhedrin brings you David speaking about Doeg from Tehillim, from Psalms. He says, God will tear you down forever. That's a reference to Doeg, and it goes through, I brought a piece of it, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to go through it. It talks about there the punishments that God wants to bring upon Doeg. Logically, Doeg is the villain. That's what I would have said. Now look at what happens next in the story. Source number 10. Evyatar is the sole survivor of Nov. One survivor. Evyatar told David that Saul had killed the Kohanim of God. Evyatar runs away and he runs to David. And David told Evyatar, I knew that day that Doeg of Edom was there. Remember we saw that in sentence 8, right? He knew. I knew he was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I caused the death of all of the lives of your father's house. David takes the blame. My fault. Because I knew Doeg was there, and because of me, all of this happened. Is he right? Is David really guilty? Why didn't he tell him? What do you think would have happened? What would have happened if David told Ahimelech that, yeah, actually Doeg is there and this is going to be a problem? Yeah. Ahimelech. If David told him, you mean if he had told him originally, I'm actually not here on a mission, I'm actually running away. Yeah, good luck getting food. Good luck getting a weapon. Just the opposite, he would have turned him in. Ahimelech is loyal to Shaul, right? He would have turned him in. See, there are two ways you can look at this story for David's guilt. You can make the argument that David is liable because he caused it by lying to Ahimelech, and he knew Doeg was there. I brought you a source in source number 11. Rabbi Yeshaya Blau was a dayan, a judge in Israeli rabbinical courts, and he wrote the book, except it's 10 volumes, so it's the books, on financial law in Beit Din today. Just one second. And there he says that if you are an employer and your employee gets hurt doing a job for you, you carry liability, if not in human court, then to God, because you caused it by telling the person to do something that ended up harming them. Yes?
How do we know that Doeg knew that David lied to
Ahimelech? So, right, there are two ways to read that story, and the commentators do differ. One view is that Doeg 100% knew. He heard the alibi. He's right there. We know that he was close enough that he knew the rest of the conversation. But there is a school of thought that says he didn't know about the alibi. There is such an approach. So one way to look at it is David is responsible because by lying to Ahimelech, he caused this to happen, and worse, he actually gave the instructions. He said, give me food, give me a weapon. So that did cause harm, and not only that, you notice where Doeg shows up. Doeg is reported before David gets the weapon. So David knows that Doeg is there. You could call him responsible. At the same time, David never wanted this to happen, and he really didn't have options. Was he supposed to turn himself in and that's it? He's dead? Not only that, the blame is really with Doeg, because at the end of the day, Doeg didn't have to incite in this way. He could have said, I have a lead on where David is. I saw him in the city of Nob. He didn't have to play up Ahimelech and all of that. He didn't have to lead to this brutal death, and not only that, Doeg killed more people than he was even supposed to kill. Doeg went above and beyond. David could have made a case for his innocence, is my point. Eviatar didn't blame him.
Eviatar came to work for him. Eviatar would eventually become Kohen Gadol under David. But David takes the blame. And in fact, what David does here is not a one-off. This is the way he approaches multiple events in his career. If tonight were Shavuos night, and therefore we were going all night, we could do a whole bunch of other stories. But we're not going to, because I think I probably have about 5 minutes. So, I brought you in source number 12, representative verses from a few other stories. Samuel 1, chapter 25. David is angry because his men have helped a man named Nabal, protecting his shepherds all season long. And then he comes to Nabal and he asks him for support, to support his men. And Nabal, rudely, not only won't support him, but insults him. You young upstart claiming that you're going to be the king. David goes on the march. He's ready to fight. Until Abigail, Nabal's wife, rebukes him for it. What's David's response to the rebuke? The opening line in source number 12, he says to her, "Your logic is blessed, you are blessed, you saved me today from entering bloodshed." He acknowledges that she is right. One case. Second case, after the terrible event with Bathsheba and Uriah, which requires, you know, its own full night in order to discuss in the least. But I just wanted to show you, the prophet Nathan comes to David and rebukes him. David's response, David said to Nathan, to Nathan, "I have sinned before God." You're right, I'm wrong. The following, David's son Avshalom rebels against him. David is on the run. A man by the name of Shimi ben Gera from the tribe of Benjamin comes out and curses David. Take a look at the story here, still in source number 12. "And so said Shimi when he cursed. He said, 'Depart, depart, man of blood, evil man. God has repaid you for the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you reigned. God has given the throne to your son Avshalom. You are still in your evil. You are a man of blood.'" That's what he says to David. "Abishai, son of Tsruiah, a general of David, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my master the king? Let me cross the water and remove his head.' And the king said, 'What do I need with you, sons of Tsruiah? God told him to curse David. Who is to say, why did you do this?' He says, 'This is what I deserve. Hashem is the one who has ordered this. I accept this as my punishment.'" You see the trend for David? He accepts the blame. He accepts whatever it is that's going to come his way. The next passage here, where you have the number one, there's a famine in David's time. David turns to God and he says, "Why? What is it? What did we do wrong?" David comes from the vantage point of, we must have done something wrong. The last line there, David conducts a census for reasons beyond the scope of our discussion right now, and then he regrets it, because you're not supposed to count the Jews. We're not supposed to count each other. And David turns to God and he says, "I have sinned greatly in what I did." His reaction is, he's mekabel, he accepts. When someone says to him, "You've done something wrong," that's what he does. In contrast, remember the story of King Saul and Amalek? Right? Where after the war with Amalek, when he has strayed from what God told him to do, the prophet Samuel, Shmuel, shows up and he says, "You didn't follow what God said to do." And he says, "No, no, no, it was okay. What I did was right." And a second time, he says, "No, no, what I did was right." He can't just say, "I sinned." And I don't mean to throw Saul under the bus. He's his own discussion and requires his own study. But my point is to say that David is that king we described in the beginning. David is somebody who is willing to overlook his ego and just say, "I'm guilty. I was wrong. I made a mistake." Something that can be hard for all of us to do, and certainly when you're used to seeing yourself as the king. But David follows that model that Hashem has set up, where the king has nothing of his own. The king is not the owner of the power. The power comes from the nation and goes to the nation. The king is simply a channel, a conduit for it. And so the king is not supposed to have an ego and an insistence on protecting himself. You know, I brought you in source number 13 a line from the Tosefta, from the time of the Mishnah. Why did Yehuda merit the throne? Why is it that his tribe become royalty? Because after the story with Yehuda and Tamar, he acknowledged his guilt. He said, "Tzadka mimeni, She's the one who is right. That trait of admitting it, that trait of saying, I'm sorry, what I did was wrong, what can I do to correct it, is the hallmark of the monarch. And to me, and I see the Rakovskis are back, so for sure now I have to wrap up. If the king shouldn't have an ego, if the king has to understand that what he receives is coming from others and is meant to be given to others, all the more so for ourselves, right? As we're approaching Slichot, the opportunity for us to turn to Hashem and to apologize, to examine what we've done all year long, and to ask honestly, straightforwardly, am I where I need to be? Look, you're all here, Slichos Nights. You already have some good things on the record. You already have some things to look at and say, I'm not so bad. I've got some things that are going right. At the same time, it's an opportunity for us to say, will we examine ourselves the way David examines himself? Will we be willing to admit and to acknowledge for ourselves? I see a hand. Yes, Henry. Right. So the Gemara in Yuma raises the point that Henry is making. It says, it's amazing how people can be helped by God and not even realize the extent to which they're being helped. Shaul makes one mistake and you're done. David makes multiple mistakes, and yet Hashem is willing to keep on forgiving him. And why that's so is really a full study of Shmuel. You can't do that in a 1 second conversation or a 40 minute thought before Slichos. That's what I gave you the links for in source number 5. So you can join a Shmuel Shir and really hear what's going on. I will only say David Melech Yisrael, and they don't say that about you, and they don't say it about me. So that I will say. But I think that for us to learn that lesson, the lesson of asking for forgiveness and the lesson of being able to look past the ego, that I think is crucial and vital and hopefully will bring us a ksiva v'chasima tova to be inscribed and sealed for a year in which Hashem gives us all that we have requested for the best. Ksiva v'chasima tova.